If you could just get your Bibles open, you probably already do, to Genesis 14, but we're gonna keep going through Genesis. I don't know if you guys ever watched the award shows like the Oscars or the Emmys. Late last year, the daytime, or I think it was the primetime Emmys award show, honored a comedian named Kathy Griffin. Kathy is, she refers to herself as a D-list celebrity. In accepting her award for the second season of her reality TV show, she stirred up some controversy. I've censored it a bit here because it really wasn't appropriate for primetime television, much less church on Sunday morning, but I want you to hear what she had to say when she accepted the award. She said, "A lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one had less to do with this award than Jesus. He didn't help me a bit. So all I can say is, this award is my God now." To be fair, Griffin explained that her remarks were not meant to, so much as a slight to Jesus, but as a satire of the celebrities who thank Jesus profusely when they themselves are a bit controversial. Either way, here's a woman who seems to be screaming for attention, not only by her ugly comments on award night, but in how she conducts her TV show, how she does her stand-up act. And the truth is, she was probably being truthful. Jesus wouldn't have honored any sort of behavior like that. Through it all, though, I can't help but think about where you and I might place our gratitude or our appreciation, especially when it seems when we've accomplished something really great, maybe like graduating from high school or college. Perhaps it's when you work hard and then you receive a promotion. Or maybe you're dealing with a difficult child and then you get the Parent of the Year award. Maybe it's when we do something that's generous or thoughtful, somehow kind, and then you receive some sort of accolade. Is your attitude more like Kathy Griffin's? An acknowledgement that you had far more to do with the reward than God did? Or is it more like that of Abraham that Bill read about this morning, who recognizes that despite his wisdom, despite the strategy and the bravery against multiple enemies, it was God who brought the victory? See, isn't it a temptation in our lives to seek after God in the difficult times and then forget about him when things are going really, really well? When the real triumphs of life come along? So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see a great example of what it is to give God the glory for the good times, for the victories, the triumphs, even when we've worked really hard for them. Our text comes from Genesis 14, if you're not there yet. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The first half of this very peculiar chapter, you get this rundown of sort of a military conflict. And it's not about Abraham at all. It's not until Abraham's nephew Lot is seized or captured before Abraham is even brought into the story. And so it's at that point that God's promise to Abram is in a very real way threatened. All the odds are stacked against him. He's got a few hundred men against multiple king's armies. And yet we're reminded that God said to Abraham, "Those who curse you, I will curse." And so just like the men of Pharaoh met devastating consequences for having taken Sarah, these kings, these armies, meet a humiliating fate at the hands of Abraham and his men. There are a few things that we can learn from our text this morning. Some of them I'm going to speak about. The others I trust God will bring to your heart. So, let's look at the text. Let's begin at verse 11. "The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom." Once one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So see, first there is this clear indication in our text that believers will face conflict in their pursuit of God's blessing. If you think long enough about your own life, you'll know that that's true. This isn't the only place in Scripture that affirms that truth. But I want you to see why Moses chose to include these details here in the first few verses of our passage. See, after giving a very brief summary of the military players in the conflict, Moses writes in verse 12, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot, since he was living in Sodom. Lot, and subsequently Abraham, is brought into the conflict not because of who they are, but because of where they live. In other words, these kings didn't have a beef with Abram or with Lot. Lot had gone from camping near Sodom to dwelling in Sodom, and if he had not been there, he may not have been captured, and Abraham may not have been drawn into the conflict. These kings were in search of a building material. Some texts talk about the tar pits that were in that area. They contained this specific building material that was, in those days and ages, was very important, especially for kings wishing to build up their kingdoms. So the conflict grew out of their desire to control the resources. Little did they know God had a different plan for that land. Do you remember God's promise to Abraham? Abraham did. He remembered it. Look at verses 13 to 16 with me. We'll continue at verse 15. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. So here we find that believers must use what God gives them to fight for righteousness, to fight for what God has called them to. Humanly speaking, Abraham was victorious because he was shrewd. He was strategic. He was wise as he planned his attack. He attacked at nighttime. He divided his men. There is the idea that he came upon them with a surprise. That's always good warfare if you can surprise your enemy. The important point is made in verse 13, where it reminds us that Abraham was living near the great oaks at Mamre. The Hebrew indicates that while Abraham was living there, it wasn't a permanent dwelling. This is the kind of insight we need, because here Abram has 318 servants born in his household. That's a lot of men. A lot of men over which to keep charge. But those were not the only men that Abraham had at his disposal. Those were not the only resources that he had. As Abram made a covenant or an agreement with the peoples living in that land to dwell there temporarily, even though ultimately, the land would be his. They automatically entered into an agreement where no matter what the foreign enemy or no matter what the foreign foe may be, they would fight together. It was customary. And so Abraham didn't just need to count on his 318 men. There were no doubt numerous other Amorites who joined them against their common invader. That's good news. God provided these extra men just for this conflict. The land they were defending and the nephew they were rescuing were seen by Abraham as pieces of God's promise. You got to keep in mind, God promised Abraham, but it seemed very impossible. His descendants were to number in the thousands, like the grains of sand. And yet his wife was old and infertile. And so here he has this nephew, Lot, who is willing to travel with him, and ultimately they part ways. We talked about that last week. Abraham used all that God had given him to defeat those who might otherwise threaten that promise, even those with whom he had entered into a covenant to dwell temporarily in their part of that region. If that isn't dramatic enough, I want you to listen to the final part of the passage in verses 17 to 24. It says, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. This is when Abraham might be most tempted to claim victory for himself. I mean, after all, he was smart, right? He planned, he divided up his men. He might have been tempted to boast in his own wisdom, his own allocation of resources for the victory. But this great man of faith does something to surprise us. Verse 17 to 21 shows us how God's blessing and the world's benefits can be easily confused. Have you ever confused the benefits of this world with God's blessing in your life? That temptation is most acute when you're coming off the heels of a great victory in your life. When you think somehow that the gods of the universe have smiled down on you, that the stars have aligned in your favor, that you've worked so hard and you've been so smart, that's why you're victorious. And yet we forget again and again that the victory is God's. After Abraham's great victory, he's met by two different kings. The first, in verse 17, is the king of Sodom. We don't really know much about this king of Sodom. I mean, he appears here. There's not really much said about him. All you have to do, though, is look at the great city within his kingdom. The one that was so wicked that God wiped it off the face of the earth. Wouldn't take long to decide maybe what kind of king he was, what kind of priorities he might have had, considering the land that he ruled. In verse 21, he says to Abraham, that is the king of Sodom says, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. So here are the spoils of war, the plunder. And the king of Sodom says, you keep all the goods. You keep all of the stuff. Just give me back my people. He was content to follow the customs of the day. But there is a contrast. The next king, the other king, the king of Salem, enters the picture ever so briefly. He's mentioned here, and then he's mentioned two more times. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then he's mentioned in greater detail in the book of Hebrews when he is compared to Christ. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king is both a priest and king, unique, both a mediator and the sovereign, just like our Lord Jesus. Some have looked at Melchizedek, and particularly this passage in Genesis 14, and they said, well, maybe this is one of those theophanies. Maybe this is one of those instances where the Son of God appears in human form. Maybe. There's really just not enough for us to go on. So I'll take the word at its word. This king of Salem brings Abraham bread and wine, and he blesses him. But perhaps the most significant verse in the chapter is verse 20. When Melchizedek says this, he says, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. It was a better choice for Abraham. It was a righteous reminder from a holy king that said to Abraham, the spoils are not yours to divvy up, and the victory is not yours because the victory in this battle is due to God Most High. That was Abraham's lesson, but the lesson comes for us in the second part of verse 20, which reads, "Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." This is a time in history where there was no law to give a tenth. There was no compulsion to give from the plunder. But there was a blessing from the living God and a reminder that the victory comes from God Most High. And so Abraham's response, our lesson, is to worship. To recognize that the victory is God's and the only response is grateful worship. And just in case the king of Sodom didn't get the point, Abraham sends him on his way without accepting anything profitable. Because he wants to stand before his men, he wants to stand before the world, he wants to stand before that king, and he wants to stand before his God and say, "You didn't make me rich. My blessing came from the living God." See, this is one of those stories that should cause us to search ourselves, to ask God to search us and show us where we might have gone wrong, to show us if we have taken credit for the victories in our lives. Abraham was smart. Maybe you're smart. Abraham did what he had to do with what God had given him, and maybe you make the best use of your resources. But in the end, Abraham had victory. And he had to decide, he had to make the choice, will I give God the glory for that victory, or will I pat myself on the back and take the plunder with me? And Abraham makes the right choice. The king of Salem reminds him, and by extension reminds all of us who have the faith of Abraham, that the victory is God's. What will be on your lips? What will be on your heart the next time you experience victory in your life? I did it, or blessed be God. Pray with me. Lord, we can get wrapped up in the details of this war conflict. We can get wrapped up in the kings and the lands, and all of those are important. You've put them there for a reason. But I pray that we wouldn't miss the main point. And that is, we have a choice, just like Abraham had a choice, to bow our heads in grateful worship, or to puff out our chests in great admiration of our intellect and our hard work. Lord, you want us to be smart. You want us to be wise. You want us to use resources appropriately. But you never want us to do that, sacrificing, being in total dependence upon you, and ultimately recognizing that the victories in our life don't come from our circumstances. They don't come from the wealthy people in our lives or the powerful people in our lives. They don't come from the hard work of our hands. But they come from your abundant storehouse of grace and love. Riches that are never ending because you are the never ending supplier. Lord, this is just a simple reminder from your word. Keep our eyes always focused on God Most High. Not I did it, but blessed be God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.